Good morning, everyone. I hope you're well. I am always amazed when anyone wants me to preach for them. And the fact that Joe wanted me to come and be here, it's just a real privilege for me. One of the difficulties is when one of the people you love the most and respect the most is also your Hebrew professor, and then you have to preach from the Old Testament in front of them. And no matter how long you've been a pastor, I don't think that ever goes away. And this will be the second time I preach Psalm 119, and I was preaching in London one time, and Joe just turns up at the back of the church, and all of a sudden now I am once again preaching in front of my Hebrew professor. But it is a joy to be here with you. It's a real pleasure. This church means so much to so many of us who have had the benefit of being not just trained at the seminary, but had fellowship with you. This church is unique and has a unique ministry in this world and an ascending ministry. And being a recipient of that, it's like coming home. It really is. And even though I wasn't in Sojourners, just knowing so many of you, being at seminary with Daniel, and it's fantastic. So anyway, I'm going to stop blabbering. Let's pray and let's get to what we're here for, which is to look at the text of God's word. Father, you are gracious and kind. You are wonderful. And our words just pale in comparison to you. We never have the right words. We are never eloquent enough in order to convey what we should be able to convey about you. Lord, thank you so much that you are the one who took the initiative through your word to convey yourself to us through it. Thank you that we have the scriptures. Thank you that we have things like Psalm 119, which speak of you and your word. Help us, help me today. May all of me fall to the ground. May my words be your words. And may we come away just encouraged, understanding the text, but also loving you so much more. We pray this in your name. Amen. So there was a young boy, and he would pray earnestly every night. He knew God, and he knew about prayer, and he knew that prayer worked. So every night when he would go to bed, he would close his eyes, it would be dark, and he would pray, "Lord, when I wake up in the morning, help me be able to fly. Help me be able to fly." And then in the morning, he would get up and he would stand on the side of his bed and he would jump off. What faith, right? Now, you could say he didn't have too much faith because he jumped feet first just so that he would land on his feet just in case. And I know that story because that boy was me. The way to know your own desires, or one of the ways, is by what you pray for. By what you pray for. And Psalm 119 is where we're going to be today. And Psalm 119 really is a prayer of the psalmist. He refers to himself as the servant, affectionately. He's focusing in Psalm 119, you probably know, on the word of God. And what he's doing as a prayer, certainly in most of the stanzas, he's speaking to God about God's own word. So as we begin, what's your desire? If what we pray is an indication of our desires, what's your desire this morning? Where is your heart? What makes your heart burn? What is it that gives you passion? What is it that encourages you and makes you zealous? Well, the challenge from Psalm 119 is found really in the first few verses. We're not going to be there the whole time, but just turn to verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." And these verses make two major things clear, that the blessed one is one who loves God and seeks righteousness. The one that God's favor will shine on, the one that God will smile upon, the one who is truly walking in the way of the believer is one who loves God's law, loves his Torah. Now, that's a word that doesn't just mean the first five books of the Bible. It's used as a summative term for the whole of God's revelation, his revealed word, the scriptures, all that God has said. But secondly, verse 2, if you look there, makes it clear that God and his word are inseparable. Do you see what the psalmist does there? He says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. He's linking God and his word. The reality is that God cannot be divorced from his word because his words are him. They're from him. They originate with him. You cannot take him out of his word. It's like if I tell one of my sons, go tidy your room, and my wife, I do miss my mum, I have to admit. My wife then says, what are you doing? He doesn't say, well, some mystical effervescent thing told me to come and do this. He says, daddy told me to tidy my room. And if you take the daddy out of that statement, you lose all relationship, you lose all instruction, you lose all authority, you lose all impetus, and you lose the origin of that original instruction. And that's the same with God's word. You cannot take God away from his word. We seek to know God. We seek to know the word because we seek to know the God of the word. To truly love and to truly know God is to truly love and to truly know his word. And so throughout the psalm, the psalmist brings us back over and over again to these 8 or 9 synonyms for God's word. We get words like precepts and commandments and things like that. Now, just before we move on, I know there are lots of different views on who wrote Psalm 119. I like David for it. I know I'm wrong because Joe disagrees. But my point is I'm going to be using David over and over again as a synonym for the psalmist because I just don't want to keep saying the psalmist. So if you have a different view, I'm not trying to be dogmatic on it. It's perfectly fine. We can disagree on this. But I am going to say David. Please don't be offended as I do that. But as we go through, I want us to look and see that what David's doing, and when we get to the final stanza, which is what we're going to look at, is that he's summing up. He's summing up everything that Psalm 119 is talking about. And really, Psalm 119 is talking about this love and desire for God and his word. And I want us to focus on that last stanza. So turn there with me. We're going to be looking at verses 169 to 176 of Psalm 119, the final stanza. And what I want to focus on is this last portion of this epic psalm. This is really the culmination, the crux, the crescendo of David's great masterpiece. And I don't believe there's a greater psalm in importance or size. It's glorious, and it's a vital thing to think about, God and his word. Let's read it together. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is a mountaintop psalm. The psalmist has sought to plumb the depths of devotion to God's word. And in this last stanza, this isn't, no pun intended, a gentle landing of a plane. This isn't the smooth docking of a ship at the end of a voyage. This stanza is the rending of the heart of the psalmist. This is getting to the peak of the ridge that you're climbing and getting over the top and just gasping in breath. This is the deep desire of the psalmist on display, showing a heart full of longing for God. And he's summarizing the whole content of what he has said before in the psalm. And he's drawing together these different threads and concluding his prayer with this desperate cry, this plea for help, this plea to Yahweh, help me. And I need to level with you right at the beginning of this message today because I've been deeply challenged by this stanza this week. And I've been mostly discouraged this week. I know at ShepCon. How can that happen at ShepCon? I've been mostly discouraged this week because what I realized as I studied and I heard the ShepCon messages and I spent time with my heroes in the faith, my professors, my friends, and I pressed further into what David is saying, I realized this. I don't love God's word enough. I don't desire it enough. I don't have this heart that David does enough. I need to have more of this desire for his word. It's not enough. And I hope that today, as we look at this, that we will grow in this desire. We as preachers, we have to preach the message to ourselves first. So I want to assure you today, I am not preaching to you as a man who has it all sorted, or I'm on my own spiritual mountaintop. I'm with you today, because this is all of us. None of us love God's word as we should. None of us love him as much as we should, and we need help. And here's the lesson for today. This is the reality that we need our desires resetting because this word is life. It is the source of life. And we pick it up and put it down nonchalantly, like it's something that we can take or leave. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus in John 6:68? Where else shall we go, Lord? Because you have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? This book is life-giving. It is the fountain of eternity for us. It is, as Paul says, the source of salvation. And we must grow in our love and desire for this word. Because as we do, we will grow in our love and desire for the God who wrote it. So my request for you today is for you to join me and allow David to take us deeper into this prayer to the Lord, that we would allow our hearts to be grown, our fervor to be ignited, our passion to be stoked, our resolve to be solidified, that we would be people of the book. And we would beg the Lord to give us a greater love today of him and his word. So to that end, if you're taking notes, this is where we're going today. As the psalmist closes, Psalm 119 in this last stanza, he pours out his heart in a summary of the psalm. And this stanza reflects the desires of the heart of the servant of God so that we might love God's word as comprehensively as the psalmist. And you can see really in your copy of scripture, the two major sections we're going to look at signified by the direct address, by the use of Yahweh or O Lord. You see in 169, the beginning of that first section, let my cry come before you, O Lord. And then you see it in 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, O Yahweh. In the first section, focusing on requests of the servant. And the second is focusing on his desire for this salvation. So again, if you're taking notes, the two sections will be the servant's plea in verses 169 to 173, and the servant's petition from 174 to 176. Let's look at the servant's plea. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. And you notice immediately the repetition, my cry, and then he makes a comment. Let my cry, then he makes a comment. And this phrase reflects a feature of the Hebrew text, which is an entreaty. It's a strong desire. It's a plea. And he's coming before the Lord in prayer and desperately calling out to him of this desire that he has. And here the psalmist pours out these desires before the Father. Excuse me. So as this psalm draws to an end, it's like a benediction or a doxology. It's both indicative of praise and summation. It's glorious and giving glory and praising God, but it's also drawing these threads together. But what we see in this first section is his plea. It's like what Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6, that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication to God with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to him. And this is what David is doing. And there are three parts to this plea. Three requests that he's going to make, and they can be summed up by three words: presence, praise, and provision. And we'll look at those one each in turn. First of all, presence. And you can see that phrase, look there in verse 169, before you. And you see that it's repeated again in 170. I come before you. And this is this indication of presence. David is calling out to the Lord. These other verbs of motion that are around, come before you and let it come before you, or draw near to you. It's David seeking to draw near into the very presence of God, or more particularly, his cry drawing near to the presence of God. He's saying, Father, all that I bring to you, would you allow it to be heard in your throne room? Would you listen to me? And the idea of that word translated before you is before your face, face to face, nose to nose. This is relationship. This is being close. And David is saying, all that I have, all that I have said, all that I will say, my cry, my desires, my struggles, all that I bring to you, would you allow them to be heard in your very presence? There's an interesting concept that some have said that according to Israelite legal practice, that if there's a cry that's issued amid an injustice, so if an injustice is happening and a cry is issued for help, then anyone who heard that cry was obligated to respond. And I wonder if this is what David is saying. He's saying, Lord, hear my cry, because then if you hear my cry, you need to respond. I need your help. Permit my voice to be heard in your presence so you can respond to me. And what's his first cry? What's his first desire? What's the first thing he's going to say here that he wants the Almighty to grant? Give me understanding according to your word. Would that have been your first shot? Would that have been the first thing that you said? It's kind of Solomonic, isn't it? You know, Solomon gets offered up this opportunity and he asks for wisdom, and we think, oh, that might not have been my first choice, but that's why he's Solomon and we're not. But David here says, give me understanding according to your word. I wonder if that would have been your core concern, or if that is your core concern. Were you praying this to God? The psalmist is desperate to know his word. And what's interesting is the form that he uses here. It's an imperative. It's a command. And we think, how can he command God? Well, he's not. It's expressing a strong, strong desire when it's from a subordinate to a superior. It's a desperate, strong desire. It's not him trying to command God to do something. And what we see here is his wish that Yahweh would make him understand what? His word. And this is the first synonym for scripture that's used here. And it's simply this word. And it's a general term, but it also signifies God's commands. So Yahweh doesn't have to stipulate when he makes a commandment. If God says something and he's saying this is something to do, it's a command. He doesn't have to say, just so you know, guys, this is a command. Right? So that's inherent in this idea of the word. But it's also, again, another summary term for God's revealed will. Well, why is he asking this? Why this plea? Well, if you remember, he's just spent 168 verses speaking about the sufficiency, the glory, the magnificence of God's word, and the link between loving God and his word. And the psalmist, drawing this together, he says, in light of all of this, my desperate plea is that you would help me to understand your word. If gaining insight into what you have said gives life, then help me understand it. Give me all the insight that you can give. And verse 170, as you can see, is an exact parallel. He asks that his supplication, his entreaty, would be able to come before Yahweh. And what's his plea this time, though? It's different, isn't it? That he would be delivered. He would be taken away from danger, rescued, saved, or literally pulled out according to the word of Yahweh. And I have to admit, I struggled thinking, what does he mean? Proverbs 2 helped me. I think this is helpful to us. Proverbs 2, verses 11 and 12. Because we see here this connection between deliverance and understanding in Psalm 119. And in Proverbs 2, it's the same thing. Look at verse 11. Solomon says, discretion will guard you, Understanding will watch over you to deliver you away, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. So Solomon links understanding and deliverance. He says that understanding is the means of deliverance away from evil. Well, understanding what? Look at verse 10. Look back at verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Where do we get those things from? We get them from God's word. So Solomon, throughout Proverbs, you'll remember, contrasts the righteous and the wicked and the foolish and the wise. And the wise ones, the righteous ones, are the ones who walk in the law of the Lord, who follow his word. And then in verse 170, back in Psalm 119, he uses another word for his word. Now, in our English text, it's the same word. It just says word. But in Hebrew, it's a different word. And this word now is thinking a little bit more related to promises. It's still related to commands, but it's related to promises as well. Now, in the context of David, if it is him, which it might not be, it could be a covenantal promise that he's thinking about. But I'm more convinced that he's speaking about the promises that have been made throughout Scripture and particularly throughout Psalm 119, the promises of blessing to the followers of Yahweh when they walk in his way, when they follow his word. The mention of deliverance is repeated in 170. Let that log away in your mind, because we're going to come back to this idea of deliverance a little bit later in verses 174 and 176. Just before we move on, though, the question that struck me with all of this is, how desperate am I to come before the Lord with my requests? Are we desperate for that? When you wake up in the morning and you know, right, this is devotion time, okay? I can get my Bible, I can spend time with the Lord. Are you excited? Would you get up half an hour earlier if you had to in order to get that in? And when you come to pray to God eternal, does that bring you joy? Do you long for that, for your prayers to be heard in the courts of the King? Because that's what happens when we pray that God eternal, by the incredible mediation of Christ, hears our prayers. How many of those prayers of ours are for the understanding of God's word? Or do we just go, nope, too hard, close our Bible, or go to a different text? And how many of those prayers are for deliverance from sin in our own lives, or for deliverance from evil that constantly and consistently besets us? You see, sojourners, we need to be better at this. I need to be better at this. To long to bring our requests into the presence of God eternal. So the servant is calling out to God and asking him to heed his pleas. But it doesn't stop there. He isn't just asking for help in general. He's also asking that God would help him with a key element of the Christian life, which is praise. Look now at verse 171. Let my lips utter praise. And you can see that his desire, and certainly in the Hebrew text, it's that he would gush with praise. It's not, hey, Lord, you know, help me worship today. It's, Lord, would worship, would praise just bubble from my lips? Would it flow like a stream from my heart through my mouth and issue forth? And the next three verses that we'll see, they all have some interesting things associated with them. They all have a body part or some element of the body. And they also have four with them. You can see it there. Let my lips utter praise. Let my lips utter praise. Four. Let my tongue sing. Four. And let your hand be ready. Four. And what we're going to look here is that the psalmist makes his request. And what that four does is it gives a rationale, a kind of a reason why God might answer, what mechanism it is that God will use to answer that request. So in 171, he asks that God would help his lips to utter praise. And then he says how that will come about. He says, for you teach me your statutes. Now, statutes is another synonym for God's word. which comes from the word which means to inscribe or engrave. And really what that's doing is indicating this timelessness of God's word. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quickly go to Isaiah 30, just because this is a good use of that word, which helps us see the timelessness inherent in it. Isaiah 30, verse 8, and this is an oracle of Isaiah, and then it says, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll." It's that same word, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. So these statutes that the psalmist is talking about, they are timeless. They will never fade away. They will never go. And the word teaches this incredible reality that there's no end to God's word. And it's this that causes him to praise. It's this that helps issue forth this worship from his lips. And you see there, you have that word teach. "Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes." It's specific instruction, and he's saying that through God's word, God teaches him, he guides him, he leads him, he disciples him, and it's through this that praise will gush forth. So going back to understanding again, we've mentioned it already, as David understands more and more of God's word, he is better able to praise. He's better able to worship his God. And then in verse 172, the praise continues specifically in song. "Let my tongue now sing of your word." And the focus of the song is what? The psalmist himself? What God has done? The blessings that he's had in his life. No, the thing that actually really prompts the real worship in the psalmist is God's word itself. And that word is the same word that we mentioned before that has the nuance of promises again. And the question we might ask is, why does he need to ask God to allow him or help him to sing of his word? Well, I think it goes back to my original question, delight. How can you sing? How can you truly sing from the bottom of your heart of something that doesn't delight you? That's something that doesn't bring joy to your soul. How can you really sing honestly about that? And David then tells us the aspect of God's word that delights his soul. "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Do rules and regulations delight you? Do commandments delight you and bring you joy? I think not. Not for most of us. But for him, it does. And this word commandments, it's a real focus on God's right to dictate play. God is the one who gets to decide. He is in control and in charge. He makes the rules, and he has the sovereign right to set or appoint something for a particular thing. And why does that delight the heart of the psalmist? Look at the last word, because the commandments are righteous. They are righteous. That means they are consummate accuracy. They are trustworthy. They are honest. They are pure. They're elite. They are the best kinds of commands. You know why? Because they're what's good for you. God's commands, no matter how much they smart might sometimes against us, they are what's good for us if we believe Romans 8:28. And this is what brings him joy, because the commands of the Lord are righteousness. They are the absolute pinnacle of perfection. And just to sum up these few verses, here's the reality. You cannot worship a God you do not know. And J.I. Packer said something to the effect of this: Christian life and worship are rooted in truly knowing God personally and biblically. We cannot have true praise and worship on our lips unless we have this desire and delight in God and his word. So you want to worship God better? Know your Bible more. And I say that to myself too. And you can check me on this. Next time I'm here, you can hold me to account and you can say, "Ben, how is your delight in God's word?" And I will hopefully be able to give you an honest answer. The reality is you can only love someone as much as you know them. So you need to get to know your God. Last point in this section, verse 173. So we had presence and praise, and now we have provision. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. He calls out, let your hand be ready to help me. And David is calling the Lord to action. Now, I don't know if you noticed the break in the pattern, right? There's a break in a pattern here. All the requests have been, let my, let my, let my, let my. Now he says, let your. Because he understands that when we bring our prayers into the presence of God, it's him who's going to do the work. It's him who's going to come to action. It's him who is able to do far more than we can possibly imagine. And the only other mention of God's hand in Psalm 119 is in verse 73, and it's in the plural, and he says, your hands made me and fashioned me. So, and then he goes on to talk about understanding, which we've mentioned as well. So maybe this is in his mind. He's reflecting possibly on the idea of workmanship, that he is a valued and treasured creation of the Almighty, possibly, that Yahweh will act out of love for him because he created him. That's possible. But if you remember, we've already had one comment related to deliverance, and we'll have two more coming soon, and it's definitely a theme within this stanza. And there's a key moment in the history of Israel which is described, and it links these two ideas, God's hand and deliverance. So you could turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're not going to spend long here, but Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you remember the situation. The second generation have come, and they're about to enter the promised land. And Moses says, hang on. I studied under Nate Busnitz. We need a church history lesson. We need to be able to go back and look at what's happened before. And so looking over the plains of Moab, he starts recounting the history and then looking at the promises and reminding them of their responsibilities. And in verse 15, he says this, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there, deliverance that we've mentioned already, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And the Lord's hand and arm were often an anthropomorphic way of talking about God's activity, his action, the active strength of Yahweh in the life of his people and or against his enemies. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 cries out to Yahweh and says, let that same hand that drew us out of Egypt, that same hand that protected our people all of this time and preserved us through all of this history that we have, let that hand now be the one that protects me. The hand of the one who made me, who knit me together in my mother's womb. Use that hand. Let that hand be poised to help me, to lend me aid and assistance, to directly support me and be there for me. But what rationale, what reason is there? Why should God lend him this support? Why should Yahweh come to his aid? For I have chosen your precepts, he says. And precepts are orders or charges. It can mean to fix or appoint or designate. It's a word, really, that speaks of God's sovereign authority. And the word is used 21 times in Psalm 119. Now, I don't want you to try and follow these in your Bible. I won't say that very often. I'm just going to run through these, and I just want you to listen. I just want you to hear what the psalmist has said up until this point about God's precepts. 21 times, he says, God has ordained his precepts, verse 4. I will meditate on his precepts, verses 15 and 78. Make me understand your precepts, 27. I want to get understanding, verse 104. I long for your precepts, verse 40. I seek your precepts, verse 45 and 94. I observe your precepts, 56 and 100. And I will observe your precepts, 69. I am the companion of those who keep your precepts, 63. I do not forsake your precepts, 87 and 110, and I won't forget your precepts, 93 and 141. I view your precepts as right, 128. I keep your precepts, 134, 168, and I love your precepts. 159. This is the first and only time that the psalmist says, I chose your precepts. I chose your orders. And there's a level of irony there in the fact that he's using the word precepts and he's talking about his choice alongside a word which really designates God's authority. But it makes sense because we've already said the psalmist is summing up. So it seems that this is the culmination of what David's already said. David has demonstrated his devoted adherence to the divine sovereign authority of God in his word. And what he's saying is he has submitted himself under it. He places himself beneath it willingly, not under duress. Lord, I want to obey your precepts. I have chosen to obey your precepts. Every day I get up and yes, I need your help, but I choose once again to live for you. And it does force us to consider the reality of how these things work in God's economy. Do we expect God to act for us when we are rejecting, disobeying, or ignoring him? We must remember that when we act outside of his will, we are in some way inhibiting his ability to bless us. Now, if you remember, Mark tells us in his gospel, Mark 6, verse 5, while Jesus is ministering in Nazareth, it says he could do no miracle there. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus was physically incapable of doing a miracle there. Of course, he could have done miracles there. It means that he wanted to bless them, but he couldn't because of their attitude, because of their behavior and their unbelief. It's like when I have something nice planned for one of my kids. And then they behave in such a way that it would be wrong for me to then bless them. And I say to them, son, I love you. I had this thing planned, but I cannot in good conscience allow this. That's not me being physically incapable. That's me saying, no, I'm inhibited because of your actions. It's the same with us. How can we expect our Father to answer our prayers for him to come to our aid when we are actively or intentionally disobeying his word and therefore denying and breaking the sovereign decree that we are supposed to have chosen to submit ourselves underneath? It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And so the psalmist is making clear that, I think, that he's unaware of any explicit reason why the active hand of God cannot come to his aid. And this really sets us up for this next section. We've seen the plea, which is the deep desire of the servant. But now we see the key thing he desires, the thing he's really asking for. Verse 174, I long for your salvation. And this is the servant's petition, which takes us to the next section. And I would say it's characterized here by three main verbs that are in these verses. We see his longing for salvation in 174. Then his desire for a living spirit of praise, 175. And then lastly, the core of his petition is that he is wandering and he is desperate that God would seek him in 176. So let's look at longing first. And here David is, you can hear it, that he's pouring his heart out. I long for your salvation. Now, the term there's nothing surprising about that word longing. It's as it sounds, to have a deep desire, an urgent, a desperate want, a drawn-out want for something. And if you look up that word or you trace that word, you can see it's used only two other times, particularly in Psalm 119. Just go back a few pages to verse 20. Excuse me. And you'll see verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinance at all times. And then just the next page, verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. So in verse 20, he's longing for ordinances, which means God's righteous judgments. And his precepts again, which is related to God's orders or his authority to direct. And then in verse 174, he says his longing is for salvation. And you say, Ben, that's breaking a pattern. That's not the same thing. You're absolutely right. But he goes on into the next part of the verse and he clarifies and he says, your law is my delight. So in light of those connections, I would argue that his longing is for God's word. But you're right, 174 doesn't say that. It says salvation, doesn't it? Well, what's that word there for salvation? It's Yeshua. It's where we get our word Jesus from. And both in the Hebrew and in the English text, you have that word right next to Yahweh. Now, we can make much or little of these connections. But the fact that salvation is such a key term in the Psalms, but over 40% of the occurrences of that word, salvation, appear in the Psalms. And what that means is that over half of the Psalms have at least one reference to salvation. This is a term dripping with significance. And along with that, it's hard to dismiss the reality that Jesus in the New Testament is called the incarnate Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that the writer in this psalm knew the name Jesus and that John would write in his gospel that the Word would become flesh. But the reality that the psalmist here is saying that in this great culmination that he longs for salvation, and that salvation is synonymous with God's law, that deliverance and rescue are found in the Word of God, that is categorically true both of the Scripture and of the person of Christ. And the fact that David calls this your salvation, O Yahweh, whose salvation? Yahweh's salvation from him, not that he's being saved. The salvation originates in the Godhead, but as does the breathed out Word of God and the incarnate Son. It's an incredible statement. The psalmist awaits this salvation. He cries out to God for it. Now, this could be David calling out for physical salvation from his enemies, absolutely. Or it could be a cry for spiritual freedom from sin, absolutely. But in the context, it seems best to see that he is making the clear assertion that salvation and the Word, the Scripture, are inextricably linked. Almost that God's Word is a synonym for salvation. And what does he say about his word, this law? We come back to our theme. And your law is my delight. Your salvation, your law is my delight. He delights in it. That means it's an object of desire for him. The psalmist's repeated joy is a theme present throughout Psalm 119. And it was an explicit theme all the way back. You can go back to verses 14 and 15, stanza 2. He says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. He's expressing complete rejoicing at the word of God. It brings such satisfaction, such confidence, even in a moment when he's seeking salvation and deliverance. And we can't help but ask that question again. These are daggers to our hearts. Do we feel that way about God's word? Do we delight in his law? But it's not just confidence and deliverance. We've already spoken of the life-giving nature of the word, and we see that in this next verse in 175. Once again, David entreats the Lord, but this time to preserve his life. This is our second point, living. He asked the Lord to sustain him, to keep him going, that he might praise God. And essentially, he's asking the Lord to sustain him so that he can bring glory to God, so he can offer up praise to Yahweh. It's the rules of righteous administration that help him to offer up his praise. And you see that there. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. And what's interesting, though, you'll remember just back in 172, he said that it's God's hand that will help him, not his word. And yet again, it appears that the psalmist wants us to understand that it is through God's word that God works, that God enables and protects and helps us to live and to love and to worship him. He acts by his hand, yes, which can also be his word. His word can be the tool of action. And you look there, you've got that word ordinances. It can be judgments as well. This is God's righteous assessments on the world, what is right and good and holy, what is both wrong and righteous. That is God's decision. And if we obey his righteous directions and we walk in his will, then as we said before, he is able, if it's in his will, to help us. And so we come to the final key thing that he's going to tell us under the heading of wandering. And he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And I think that verse should warm all of our hearts. Because really, throughout the psalm, there's so many times where you think, this must be hyperbole. There's no way that anyone really loves God that much. No person who's not Jesus really loves God that much. And it makes us feel terrible. And so verses like this are helpful for us because it helps us realize this is actually a human who's writing this. He does actually experience what we experience. And he says it should warm our hearts because we can relate to it, the reality of our sheep-like wanderings. And it just reminded me of Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. This is a characteristic action of the psalmist, he says. It's not a one-time thing. It's something he does regularly. It's something he repeatedly does. And his final petition, his last desperate plea, is that the great shepherd wouldn't leave him out there on his own. Lord, I'm wandering constantly. Please come and seek me. He's calling that the protector of the flock would seek after this lost and lonely sheep, this misguided and rebellious sheep, the one who is perishing alone in the wilderness, having wandered away from the safety of the flock and of the shepherd. And David says, come after me, Lord. Don't leave me out there. I know I'm messing up. Don't leave me alone. I want to follow you. Seek after me. Don't allow me to stay alone. No matter how many times I jump back into trouble, come after me and find me. Because what does he say? Seek your servant. He's not talking about the goats. He's talking about the sheep. He's, I am a servant. I am your servant. I just get it wrong and I need you to come after me and to draw me back. David says, come after me. He says, I am nonetheless one of your sheep. Seek me and find me, know my inmost thoughts and draw me to you. It's with this final four. For I do not forget your commandments. He makes this final assertion. He says, I do not forget your commandments. So commandments are the things that God has set up or appointed or the orders that he might give. Now it seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? He says, come and help me and seek me when I stray because I've got a great memory. That doesn't really work. I don't forget stuff, so help me. That doesn't seem to make sense. So I think what the psalmist is doing is he's actually drawing us to another shade of meaning with that word forget. And it's actually the idea of neglecting an obligation. And you could turn to Deuteronomy again in chapter 8, and we have an example of this, which is really helpful. Verses 11 through 19. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Then verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord. Then verse 19, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them. Moses isn't talking here about a funny. He's talking about willful obedience or disobedience. And what he does, if you notice in each instance, he links an action with the forgetfulness. Forgetfulness isn't just losing information. Forgetfulness is willful, intentional disobedience. It's not the absence or ignoring of a detail. It's the intentional disobedience that we see in the actions of Israel. So back to Psalm 119. He closes out this psalm. David lays out his credentials as a follower of Yahweh. I do not rebel at you, Lord. Although I may wander sometimes, seek me and pull me back because I am your servant, and I do not willfully, insistently, intentionally disobey your commands. You know, as I looked at this psalm and I considered the context, I thought, this is David, the king, the shepherd of Israel. This is the psalm that, you know, that he would pray and would help him lead God's people. And then I thought, no. This is a pastor's psalm. This is me in this next week praying this. Lord, let my cry come before you. Let my lips utter praise. Give me understanding according to your word. I think any preacher prays that prayer regularly. Then I thought about the fact of him calling himself the servant. And it struck me, these things he's saying are not just for a shepherd. This is the heart and the desires of a follower of Yahweh. That's what all followers of Yahweh should be reflecting. These are the lines and desires that we should all be praying. This isn't some elite prayer that only the shepherds can pray. This is for the servant of Yahweh, for the follower of Christ. This is for all believers. This is a prayer for us all to be seeking the Lord in. Now, I know there's a lot here, and there's far more to this psalm than I could possibly mention, but back to the original question. What are your desires today? Where is your delight? Do they align with those of the psalmist? As you look at the landscape of your life, do you desire understanding of God's word? Do you believe in the saving power of the word, not just in the gospel, but in terms of its ability to enable you to be served and helped by God's own mighty hand? Do you trust that as you grow in the word, you will enhance your own worship? Do you long for the salvation that the word brings, both in daily life and in eternity? Dr. Busnitz did a great job of exhorting us to that this week. Do you honestly, genuinely believe that God's word will help you each day as you follow Christ's words in John 14:15? If you love me, obey my commands. Ultimately, the question is, do you delight in the law of the Lord? And if not, what do? If the answer is no, what do? I think it was Mike Riccardi who said something along the lines of, It's simple, it's not simplistic. Read your Bible and pray. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's not baby stuff. This is what we all need to do. This is, as we pray and we read and we submit ourselves under the word, we let it lead us like a shepherd to sweeter pasture. We let it, like a Michelin star chef, prepare the most sumptuous of meals. We let it, like an athlete, train us for the battle, for the fight, stealing both body and mind and spirit against the demands of this world and against our own sin. So, servants of the Lord, let us delight in God's word. Let us bring our cries to him at his throne. Let me just remind us of what Psalm 1 tells us. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let me pray. Father, let our cry come before you, O Yahweh. Would you give us understanding according to your word? Would you let our supplications, our requests, our pleas come before you in your presence? And would you deliver us according to your word? Would you let our lips utter praise, for you teach us your statutes? Let our tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. They are pure, they are holy, they are perfect, and we desire them. Let your hand be ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. Help us, Lord, to prepare our hearts and to obey so that we might not inhibit the work that you would do in our lives. We long for your salvation, O Yahweh. And Lord, we long that your law would be our delight. Let our souls live that they may praise you. Let your ordinances help us in that endeavor. We have gone astray like lost sheep repeatedly, Father. Never stop seeking us. And help us to never forget your commandments. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.